Amen. Please remain standing. Be reading two portions of God's Word this morning, a little bit different than you have in your bulletin, James, but James chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, and then we'll be turning our attention to Genesis chapter 20 as we pick up where we left off in the book of Genesis. So hear now God's Word from James chapter 3. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect or mature man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude, in the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Turn now to Genesis chapter 20. We'll be picking up there at verse 1. Genesis 20, beginning at verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." Then to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody." Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, we come again to your word. And we thank you that you have laid for us a solid foundation here in your word of truth. We thank you, O Lord, that as we come to your word reveals to us that you are a God of truth, that you are a God who does not rejoice in lies. Indeed, you are a God who hates lies. We thank you also that you revealed here in your word that though we are changing and vacillating creatures, that you are an unchangeable God. That what you have said in your word does not change. What you have promised to us in the scriptures is certain and sure. And that ultimately all of the promises of your word are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so that is our confidence this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes, that you would help us to see that which we perhaps have not yet seen in your word. But even more, Lord, we pray that you would conform our hearts and our minds and our thoughts and our very lives to your scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come again to the book of Genesis. For those of you who have not been with us throughout this series, we have just read about and I have just preached about the judgment of God upon Sodom. And last week we were looking back at Sodom, as it were, from the perspective of Lot and his wife, who was turned to a pillar of salt because much of Sodom was still in her heart. We saw Abraham returning to the place of prayer, returning to the place where he had stood as an intercessor for Sodom and for Lot. And Abraham sees the smoke of Sodom's destruction rising before him. And then we've seen the sin of Lot and his daughters. We saw how even that sin, as grotesque and hideous as it was, points us, first of all, to the grotesqueness and the hideousness of our own sin, but also reminds us that even in the midst of our sin, God is at work, God has a plan, and that even the worst abominations of men and of women, he turns to good. Think of the cross, and think of what was done at the cross, that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, by wicked hands was slain. And nevertheless, you and I are sitting here today robed in the righteousness of Christ because of what was done to our Savior by those wicked hands. Abraham has a pilgrim perspective, just as you and I should have a pilgrim perspective. Abraham is living his life in tents. He's going from one place to another. He is not like Lot, having made his dwelling place in Sodom or near the gates of Sodom, and eventually Lot would move into Sodom and would have a house in Sodom. That's not Abraham. And so we might make the mistake of thinking that Abraham has learned much from his sin, or even that Abraham is approaching something close to sinless perfection. Now, that's an error. There's no such thing. But we might say, what in the world, when we come to a passage like this, is Abraham doing? Well, we're reminded by a passage like this that there is such a thing as indwelling sin, even for the believer, even for those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that it's something that we wrestle against throughout our lives. And sometimes we take several steps back and only a few steps forward. You and I wrestle with indwelling sin. There is a battle. There is a fight. There is something within us that is seeking to bring us back into captivity again. Indwelling sin. Now, thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God that it is by the Spirit at work in us that indwelling sin is slowly being put to death more and more in us, and we are being made more and more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, what I want you to see this morning is that we can't look at Abraham and think of Abraham as someone either different from us in the sense that he is some great and noble man, far more noble than any of us, or on the other hand, thinking of him as a greater sinner than any of us. Remember the Apostle Paul, what he says of himself. Do you remember? I am the chief of sinners. Do you think of yourself that way? Perhaps after the events in this story, this narrative, which is a true narrative of things that happened in real history, we've seen that all the way through the book of Genesis, from page one, from the creation of the world in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Perhaps Abraham, by the end of this narrative, is in despair. Wouldn't you be in despair? Seeing your sin again and again and again and again. Falling into the same sins again and again and again and again. You might be tempted to think that Abraham, by the end of this narrative, would find himself in despair. The truth is that Abraham does not find himself in despair, for the same reason that you and I need not be in despair. Because what we find here in this passage, this precious passage of God's Word, is that Scripture is given by God to assure us of this one certain reality, that though men and women change, vacillate, fall again and again, that God nevertheless brings His promises to pass. And He even uses the sin of men and women to bring His promises to pass in history. We've seen that repeatedly. We're going to see it again this morning. As we come to understand from this passage of God's Word, one simple truth, and that is that the promise of God depends not on anything in us. Not on anything in us, but solely on the unchanging faithfulness of the covenant God. And so we're going to see that this morning, Lord willing, in 2 points. First, man's constant failure. And let's make that more personal. Your constant failure. My constant failure. And if that were all that we had to see from this text of Scripture, we would fall into despair. But our second point is God's covenant faithfulness. God's covenant faithfulness. Let's look at these 2 points, and let's draw out from this passage of Scripture what God has for us in His Word. The first thing that we see much failure here. We see Abraham's failure. Now, this isn't the first time that we've seen Abraham's failure. We've seen Abraham fail again and again and again. We've also seen moments where Abraham seems to be walking on the mountaintops of faith. I think of one incident that we read of and that I preached about, in which Abraham rescues his brother Lot with 300 men. He drives out an army by the power of God. He was walking on the mountaintops of faith. Remember, Abraham is the one who, when God made a promise that his seed would be like the sand on the seashore for multitude, or like the stars in the sky, what did Abraham do? By the grace of God, he believed on God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So this one incident in Abraham's life does not define him. And I want to just, this is a side note, but I think it's important for us to keep this in mind. When we think especially about historical figures, at times historical figures are defined by the culture and by the world in such a way that one thing becomes everything and they get canceled. I was reading just last night of a godly man, one of the greatest preachers in the history of the Christian church, who has been canceled in just that way because of one aspect of his life, which was wrong, which was sinful. Nevertheless, if we were to do that, we would cancel Abraham as well, would we not? Abraham's failure. First thing we see is a change of outward circumstances. He's moving. He's going from one place to another. He lived in tents. He was a pilgrim and stranger. He was a sojourner. He moved around from place to place. He's moving now from the place where he had built an altar to God, where God had first appeared to him at the terebinth trees of Mamre, and now he moves to a place called Gerar, verse 1. And just so you know where that is in the place that later, very close to the place later, would be called Gaza, where some of the worst enemies that Israel would ever know lived, the Philistines. And we have to think that this man Abimelech, this king Abimelech, is an ancestor of the Philistines. That puts things in perspective. That also puts things in perspective, if you remember, that Moses reads these words to Israel, who is about to go into the promised land. And so they're reading about the ancestor of one of the greatest enemies that they have ever known, the Philistines. We learn also that Abraham himself is very much the same as he has been. He's a wanderer, but he's also very much the same. He hasn't changed much. In some ways, he has changed. In some ways, he hasn't changed. Verse 2, look with me there at verse 2. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, if you are paying attention, if you remember what happened back in chapter 12, this is very familiar. Remember, Abraham left the promised land, went to Egypt, said that his wife was his sister, and Pharaoh took his wife into his harem. And so Abram has already been here before. Now, this is about 20 years later, and here we find a man who we would hope would have learned much from the lessons of the past, would have learned much from his sin of the past. But here we find a man very much like ourselves, a man who is living at times in ways that we ourselves live, not by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, not by the promises that God has etched so clearly in his word for us, but by our own thinking, by our own rationalizations. We're tempted, perhaps, to ask the question, how could he do this again? Did you ask that question as we read? How could Abraham, the man of God, the man of faith, the father of the faithful, how could Abraham do this? Well, because Abraham is a sinner like us. That's the simple answer. Scripture shows us who Abraham is, and Scripture doesn't gloss over the truth. Scripture shows us who Abraham is so we can see who we are by nature, and so that we can be driven out of ourselves and out of our self-righteousness and to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone we find salvation and hope. We see also the true nature and magnitude of Abraham's sin. First of all, it's a sin against God. It's a sin against God. Abimelech sins a sin against God, and God tells him so. We know that Abraham's sin also is a sin against God. It's a sin against the law of God. At the very least, it's a sin against the seventh commandment, which is a sin of adultery. Abraham, again, sends his wife off, the man who should have protected his wife, the man who should have cared for his wife, who should have shepherded her, sends her off, lets her go, I can't imagine what she was thinking in that moment. He violates the seventh commandment. He sins. He doesn't commit the act of adultery, but by his action, he becomes guilty of the sin of adultery. He's been unfaithful to the marriage covenant. He sins against the ninth commandment. He lies. God has called his people to be people of truth because God is a God of truth. Not only not to speak lies, but not to live by lies. Abraham both speaks a lie and lives by lies. Now you might say, well, Abraham in a certain sense told the truth. Well, we'll get to that in a moment. We'll talk a little bit about the sin of equivocation. Keep that in mind. Abraham lies. He sins against God. He sins against the law of God. It's a sin also of ungodly fear. Who in all the world has more reason to trust God than the one who has seen the power and the grace of God at work every point along the way? Just think of what God did for Abraham in taking him out of the darkness and the paganism and the idolatry of Ur of the Chaldees and making him his friend. Abraham didn't do that. God did that. You didn't do that. God did that. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's why you're a believer. Because God brought you out of darkness and into the light. It's a sin of ungodly fear. If Abraham had no reason to fear, how much less reason do you and I have to fear? Because we know. What Abraham only had in types and shadows, what Abraham only saw dimly, we see clearly that Christ is crucified, that Christ is risen, that the Spirit is poured out, that we are children of God, and the Spirit is testifying in our hearts that we are His children. We have less reason to fear than Abraham. It's also a habitual, besetting sin, a pattern sin. Again, Genesis chapter 12, this is the very same thing that Abraham does. He hasn't seemed to learn the lesson that he should have learned in Egypt. And this is the difference, perhaps, between a theoretical and a practical faith. We might look at Abraham's life and we might say, well, it'd be really easy for me, given the same circumstances, to do something different than Abraham did. Have you ever faced the hostility of an entire people that is set against God? Think about what Abraham would have seen and would have known. A people surrounding him on all sides, given over to the gods of the pagans, to the false gods, to gods who demanded children in sacrifice. That gives you an idea, perhaps, how Abraham might have felt at this point. There's a difference between a theoretical faith and a practical faith. And then also, this is a sin with horrific consequences, marital consequences. If God doesn't intervene, what would happen? Well, not only would a marriage be destroyed, and a husband would not be able to commune with his wife in the way that a husband must and ought to commune with his wife. But not only that, but the truth is that the promise of God would fall to the ground. Because you see, God has promised, and he promised directly to Sarah, that the seed, Isaac, would come through Sarah, and that the Messiah would come through Isaac. And so you see that all of the promises of God are at stake right now on this decision that Abraham makes. And if it was left up to Abraham, your salvation and my salvation would be impossible. That's what's at stake. Not to mention the generational consequences of the sin, which we see later in the life of Jacob, a sin of lying. Parents, often, and we are learning this ourselves, the sins of your children, if you're honest with yourself, are your very own sins. And the sins of your children will only be mortified in any measure to the extent that you seek the grace of God in mortifying your own sins. Fathers, you are especially responsible in this. But mothers, you too. And so, we see Abraham's failure. We also see Abimelech's failure, moving a little more quickly now. He has ignorantly, but innocently, but I should say not innocently, he has ignorantly, but not innocently sinned against God. We see that in verses 3 to 7. God confronts Abimelech with his sin. He calls it sin. He confronts the king, Abimelech, in a dream. And what does God do in verse 6? He strips away Abimelech's self-righteousness. He strips it away. Abimelech is trying to excuse himself. He says, "Will you slay a righteous nation also?" He knows that there's a connection between the ruler and the ruled, between the behavior of the king, between the behavior and of the leader and what happens to the nation. He knows that there's a connection here. And in a certain sense, he appears as a leader who is a good leader, who cares about what happens to his people. But what does God say to him? "I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart," verse 6. "For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." In other words, Abimelech, don't think that this is some great thing that you have done. Just think about what you would have done had it not been for my restraining kindness. And that kindness ultimately is to the whole world. We'll see that in a moment. He strips away Abimelech's self-righteousness. And then God teaches Abimelech and teaches us of his great purposes in history through Abraham. Because all of this, everything that's happening here, is teaching us that God is working in history. Everything that we see is evidence that God has a plan and that God is not going to let the promises of his word fall to the ground. And he's not even going to let a pagan king, perhaps he's a pagan, I don't know. He's not going to let this king, this Gentile king, stop his promises from coming to pass. But notice also that Abimelech seems, in a certain sense, more righteous than Abraham, at least from an external perspective. He humbly acknowledges and repents of his sin, verse 8. And he does so publicly. He doesn't hide his sin, even from his servants, even from his subjects. He doesn't hide his sin. He humbly and publicly proclaims his sinfulness. Now let me ask you this. When have you seen this kind of thing happen in the politics of our nation? Republican, Democrat, it doesn't matter. When have you ever seen this kind of humility before God? He humbly acknowledges and repents of his sin. And the striking contrast with Abraham is very clear here. There's a striking contrast Scripture wants us to see because Abraham begins to make three excuses for his sin. Verse 11, "I thought surely the fear of God was not in this place." First of all, it's an ungodly fear. And it's a pretense of piety. It's a pretense of piety. Why is it a pretense of piety? Abraham claims to sin his sin in order that God might be glorified. He claims that he's doing what is wrong in order that good might come. He's claiming that he's doing this because he's afraid that God is not acknowledged here in this place. The truth is that we've already seen, back in verse 8, we've already seen a fear of God that is remarkable, especially in a Gentile nation. Abraham has a good fear, a fear that he lives in a land, in a nation, in a perverse land, in a perverse nation. He has a good fear that he might be corrupted as Lot was corrupted by the sin of Sodom. But the problem is that Abraham himself is guilty of a lack of fear of God. His own fear of man causes him to sin against the God that he claims to fear. Do you see that? His own fear of man causes him not to fear God. Does that ever happen to us? That our fear of man leads us away from the fear of Almighty God. Secondly, he lies. And it's the sin of equivocation. Indeed, she truly is my sister. Children, do you know what equivocation is? What equivocation is you change the meaning of your words in such a way that they mean one thing to you, but you know that the other person is thinking something else by the meaning of those words. You might, for example, change the meaning of our confessional standards. In the space of 6 days, becomes millions of years somehow. That's equivocation. You're not really speaking of 6 days in the sense of 6 days, are you? No. And what I'm saying here is that this sin of equivocation is lying. When you change the words in order that someone might believe something other than the whole truth. That's why in courts of law, you take an oath to tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. When an officer in the church subscribes to our confessional standards, do you know what they're called to do? They're called to subscribe to the teaching of the standards without equivocation and without mental reservation. Abraham equivocates. You see, he changes the meaning of his words in order to give the surface appearance of truth. Yes, it is true that in a certain sense she is his sister. That's not what they were talking about. And Abraham knows it. Speaking the truth is not always the same thing as being truthful. Remember that. Speaking the truth is not always the same thing as being truthful. Thirdly, the argument from consent. I said to her, she went along with it, verse 13. She knew what was happening. She went along with it. She consented. I don't have time to get into this, but brothers and sisters, no one has the right to consent. Even an adult does not have the right to consent to that which is wrong in the sight of God. Consensual sin is still sin. Sarah sins too. Her consent is her sin. And wives, I want to say something to you, especially at this point. Godly submission sometimes means that you will gently say no to your husband. It's not a lack of submission, you're submitting to God. Godly submission means that you will sometimes, in love for your husband, and for the glory of God, and for the sake of your marriage, you will say no to your husband. Husbands, you need to say no sometimes too. Sarah's consent is her sin. You see, we see so much here. We see Abraham's failure. We see Abimelech's failure. We also see our own failure. It's too easy for us to fail to see how much we resemble our father Abraham, our father in the faith. We fear men rather than God. But while we do, we pretend that we fear God. We use words in order to lie by means of the truth. We use words in order to lie by means of the truth. We equivocate. Even as believers, we do this. We are to be people of the truth because God is a God of truth. We are not to lie. We are not to equivocate. And we are not to live by the lies of this world. We're not to be conformed to this world. We also shift the blame. We shift the blame to others in order to minimize our sin. We use the argument from consent. Well, this person thought it was okay, so it must have been okay. It wasn't okay with God. But you see, even when we see our own failure clearly, as I hope you do this morning, the good news for Abraham, the good news even for Abimelech, the Gentile king, the good news for you and me is that the promise of God depends not on anything in us, but entirely on God's covenant faithfulness. That's our second point. We see God's sovereign saving initiative here in this passage. God's purpose since chapter 12 has been to bless Abraham. I will bless those who bless Abraham. I will curse those who curse Abraham. This is not a reference to the modern day nation state of Israel. This is a reference to Abraham and his seed, ultimately culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be blessed in Abraham ultimately is to be in Jesus Christ. God's purpose is to bless Abraham and the world through Abraham. He called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He appeared to him. He blessed him. And despite Abraham's sin, God again takes initiative to rebuke Abimelech. And you're thinking, well, why is he rebuking Abimelech? Why isn't he rebuking Abraham? Even Abraham's sin cannot undo what God is determined to do in the covenant. You see, at this point, there is less than a year before Isaac will be born. The seed of promise. That's what God is doing. That's what he's been doing all along. Abraham, you'll have a son. It's not going to be by Hagar. Sarah, you're going to have a son from your own body. You are going to have children, even though you are barren. I will do this. And you simply have one thing to do. Believe and obey. And right at the very point of fulfillment, what does Abraham do? He gives the wife of his youth into the hands of a Gentile king. Knowing what could happen. Knowing that all of the promises of God, if it were just up to Abraham, would fall to the ground at this point. Thank God that it was not up to Abraham. God intervenes. He intervenes with Abimelech. In verse 3, he says, Abimelech, you are a dead man. You stand under the verdict of judgment. You have sinned. You have sinned not primarily against Abraham. All sin is always primarily against God, even the smallest sin. Even the sin of taking a bite of a piece of fruit in a garden. Sin against God. And God intervenes, nevertheless. It's a verdict of guilt, just like the verdict of guilt against you and me because of our sin. You are a dead man. You are a dead woman. You are a dead child. You are conceived in sin, born in sin. You're dead in sin and trespasses, and there is absolutely nothing that you can do to make yourself right with God. God must intervene. And God does intervene. In this case, by coming to Abimelech in a dream. Abimelech is guilty of adultery. Even in his ignorance, he's guilty of adultery. I was driving in city of Dallas one time, and I was in an alley, and I came out of the alley and found myself, not knowing it, in my ignorance, in a school zone. And I'm driving 45 or 50 miles an hour in a school zone. And the very next alley, I drive by a police car sitting there waiting for just such a one as I. And the lights come on. And what did I say to the police officer? I'm sorry. I didn't know. And you know what he did? He gave me a ticket that was enhanced and magnified because I was in a school zone. I didn't know how weighty my sin was. I was guilty. I was not innocent, even though I was ignorant. It was taken for granted in the ancient world that adultery was not only a sin against the gods, perhaps, is how they would think of it, but it was a crime. It was a capital crime. It was punishable by death in every society in the ancient world. It was punishable by death. Abraham is guilty of the same sin. Abimelech is guilty, and you and I are guilty. We're guilty. We deserve to die. Nevertheless, God blesses Abraham by restraining Abimelech from his sin. That's what we see in verse 6. God blesses Abraham. He's promised to bless Abraham, and he does so by restraining a Gentile king from his sin. Can God restrain the wicked? Do you ever wonder that? Your God can. If your God is Abraham's God. And so as you get worked up about all the things that are happening in culture and society all around you, and as you begin to be fearful, and as you begin to be anxious, what is God able to do? That's the question. If Abraham has no righteousness of his own, neither does Abimelech. Abimelech's innocence is attributed to God, not to Abimelech. Did you see that? Abimelech's innocence is attributed to God, not to Abimelech. He doesn't sin, and it's not because there's anything good in him. He would have sinned, most likely, except that God intervenes. And God intervenes because of his covenant with Abraham. We learn in verse 17 that Abimelech was sick, that his wives were barren. And God is going to heal him supernaturally. God is doing far more than showing restraining mercy to Abimelech. It's far more than that. He's ensuring that his promise to Sarah, to Abraham too, but to Sarah, remember he spoke directly to Sarah. She was in the tent, and he promised that she would have a son. That she, Sarah, the barren woman, would have a son. And he wants Sarah to know that his promise is going to come to pass. Can you imagine the doubt, the betrayal that Sarah would have felt in Abimelech's house? God's name is at stake. God's honor is at stake. Not just the marriage of Abraham, but the promises of God. It's all at stake. And God is at work in history to bless the world through believing Abraham. Abimelech publicly restores Sarah. He gives all glory in doing so to Abraham's God. Look with me at verse 16. Behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. Interesting. One word is used. The same word can mean vindicated. The same word can mean rebuked. 1,000 pieces of silver. A slave in those days was valued at 30 pieces of silver. The bride price of a wife in those days was 50 pieces of silver. 1,000 pieces of silver. Who would have done such a thing? What king would have done such a thing? And how could it happen? Only by the power and grace of Almighty God. You see, he demonstrates, God does, that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And God assures Abraham in all of this of his love and his faithfulness and his saving power, even when Abraham has fallen and failed. Now that should comfort your heart and mine. Sarah, too, is both vindicated and rebuked. Notice that Abimelech speaks directly to Sarah. He says, this is a covering of the eyes to you. That's the literal meaning of the words in Hebrew. This is a covering of the eyes to you. This should take away the sight of my sin from you. This is a covering of the eyes. In this way, you are vindicated. The whole world sees that I haven't touched you. I haven't done anything to you. And that I'm willing to give of my fortune to demonstrate and to vindicate your honor. But it's also a rebuke. I have given your brother. I've given this to your brother. She's reminded of her own words, isn't she? When she lied to Abimelech and said, he is my brother. Sarah is rebuked because Sarah didn't trust in God, because Sarah didn't gently say no at this point to her husband in submission to God. You've sinned too, Sarah. God vindicates his own name by honoring Abraham, his servant and friend. We see it in verse 17. Do you remember what God said of Abraham back in verse 7? He's a prophet. He's a prophet. Not only is God personally gracious to Abraham, he restores his wife to him, but he still allows him the privilege of ministering in his name. He's going to pray, and it's going to be through the prayer of this man who brought all this sin and shame about. Nevertheless, I'm going to use him, just like I'll use David later on, after he sins with Bathsheba. And Abraham, in this way, becomes a means of blessing to the whole world, to a Gentile king. And through him, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Israel, through David, will come a king, a mediator, who will pray. John 17, a prayer not only for his disciples, but a high priestly prayer for all who would believe because of the word in this book, the Bible. One who would come without sin, unlike Abraham, and in whom God would bless the whole world so that we, even in this very room, might be seated here as brothers and sisters in Christ, of many different nations, of many different ethnicities, Jew and Gentile, as it were, because, not because of anything in Abraham, certainly not because of anything in Abimelech, not because of anything in Sarah, but because God is faithful to his word. And so the promise of God depends not on anything in us, but solely on the unchanging faithfulness of God. Are you startled? Are you surprised by the greatness of Abraham's sin? Abraham's sin is a reminder of the power of sin right now at work in your heart and in mine. What should startle and surprise you even more is the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that he would save sinners like us. And the proof of that is that he redeemed a sinner named Abraham. And he brought a seed through Abraham. And he used Abraham, the sinner, to bring about his purposes in history. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we say that without thinking, don't we? But do you know what it means? It means that Jesus is God. Because only God doesn't change. Your entire hope, all your confidence rests on this, that God is faithful, that God doesn't change, that his promises don't change, and that Jesus Christ is the same. He was the same back then as the second person of the Trinity. And he's the same today as the God-man seated at the right hand of God the Father, pouring out his Spirit right now. This is the only kind of news that is good news for sinners. God doesn't change. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God and Father, how we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises of your word. We thank you for the fulfillment of all of those promises in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And even more, we thank you that he is right now seated at your right hand, so that all of those promises that are yes and amen in him are right now being applied to us by our union with him through faith in his name. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk in newness of life, in thankfulness that it's not up to us, it's entirely up to you, and that we would proclaim that truth to our children and our children's children and to the whole world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.